It sure is a blessing to see all of you today. It's said that British shepherds often take sheep and rams and immerse them in a vat filled with antiseptic liquid. They have to submerge each animal, holding its ears, eyes, and nose under the surface. It's, of course, horribly frightening for the sheep, as you can imagine. And if any of the sheep try to get out too soon, well, the sheepdogs bark and snap and force them back in. But as terrifying as an experience as it like that is for sheep, without this periodic treatment, they would become victims of parasites and disease. It's for their good. One Christian writer observed this process and said, "As I watched the struggling sheep, I thought, if only there were some way to explain to the sheep. But such knowledge is too wonderful for them. It's high. They cannot attain to it." And she cited Psalm 139, verse 6. Well, this morning, La Plata Baptist Church, we need to remember that we too have a good shepherd who's committed to his sheep. Though he often does things to us that frighten us, that we cannot at that moment understand, he's still worthy of our trust. You see, we have to read God's word to find these things out, though. That's how God reveals himself, through his word. These deep and abiding truths about trusting him. The Bible holds up examples of struggle, earnest griefs, and lamentation in the lives of believers to process pain honestly before the Lord. And on this subject, there may be none better than the story of Joseph and his brothers in the last chapter of Genesis. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 37. It's on page 38 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. It'll help you to have a Bible open this morning as I seek to preach through an overview of these chapters. I'm going to primarily focus on chapter 37, and then I'll weave in and out of some of the later chapters all the way into chapter 50. But I'm not trying to do a tight, strict exposition of all these chapters. We're just going to observe some larger themes here for our edification. The book of Genesis is the introductory piece to a larger book known as the Pentateuch. It's the foyer of the Bible. The consistent message in this book will be the same as all of Scripture. God's people live by trust, by faith in his character and word as they anticipate the coming salvation of the promised seed, the promised one, and we know him to be Jesus Christ. One fascinating aspect about the book is that the entire book of Genesis specializes in sibling rivalry, dysfunctional families as subject matter. So if you think, man, my family's messed up, read the book of Genesis. You might feel a little comfort. Things may be not as bad as you thought. Genesis, such an honest book. As all of God's word is honest truth, but on this subject matter in the family, it's really telling. But the chapters we're in this morning, dealing with sibling rivalry and dysfunctional families, seems to sink even lower than the others that preceded it. Within his own family, Joseph, he's the archetypal outcast. And when he's sold into slavery, he embarks on a journey of initiation. Genesis chapter 37. I'm going to start there in verse 3. Now Israel, now when he mentions the term Israel here, he's speaking of Jacob. Now Jacob, or Israel also known, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made him a richly ornamented robe for him. And, verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around me and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers, with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are, grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by his brothers, pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. We'll stop right there. When you read a chapter like this, we can ask this question: where is God? He's not mentioned in this chapter. But we have to keep reading. But I believe he's missing there so that you sense the deeper, sadder situation here. I mean, have you ever known feelings like this? Where is God? Well, the story doesn't end here with Joseph, and neither does our story. The Bible reveals that God has an unstoppable plan that he works out for his own glory. And the central point I want to make from these chapters is this, if you're taking notes, here it is. We can trust our sovereign God in all things. We can trust our sovereign God in all things. You know, friends, we may not even live to see all that he's doing right now, but we know that history is his, and he is working it out for his purposes that we can trust in today. Friends, we will either turn away from God and curse him, or we'll submit and trust his answers to come to us in his time. Let's look at this section of scripture a little more now. We can trust our sovereign God in all things. Number one, point one, remember we all need sanctification. We all need sanctification. That's a big word. It means for God to make us more holy, to make us more like himself, to conform us to Jesus. If God doesn't mercifully intervene, his people decline. And if we don't humble ourselves, especially after God's warnings, we run ourselves into further decline, yes, unto death. Sin, which is our internal rebellion against God that shows itself in deeds, it grows and it spreads like a disease. The Lord intervenes to help us. That process can be painful, but it's for our good. In Genesis 37, verses 3 through 11, we learn more about the patriarchs of the Old Testament. The first family of the Old Testament is a case study for dysfunction and the effects of sin upon people's lives. You're looking at the text and seeing, these are the kind of people God saves. Sinners. We can all look at the effects of our own rebellion against God upon the lives of others, and the rebellion against God, and their rebellion against God upon our lives. Sin is never merely just a private thing. It does impact others. It grows. That's one of the lies about sin you and I need to run from, is I hope this won't harm anyone. When the biblical account begins, Joseph is already, right here, an older teenager, and the toxic effects of Jacob's favoritism had begun to show its effects. Joseph was the 11th of Jacob's 12 sons. But as the oldest child of Jacob's favorite wife, I said that correctly, the deceased Rachel, he was by far his father's favorite. Jacob had made for Joseph an expensive, ornate robe for him. And when the brothers saw it, that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So here you have both folks, both camps are wrong. Jacob was wrong to embitter his children, and the sons were wrong for holding that against Joseph. Now note here that Joseph had two vivid dreams that are marked there in chapter 37, each of them, which obviously meant that all of his brothers would eventually bow down and serve him. But Joseph was, it seems in the text, to be very eager to announce these dreams. So he had a growing sense of his own superiority. He appears to be fastly becoming an arrogant young man with unrealistic views of himself. He would eventually have an inability to empathize with and love others. So he's not hitting on a good track either. Friends, aren't we not all guilty of having a wrong view of ourselves? That's why we need the Word of God as a mirror. That's why we need loving brothers and sisters who can look at us with some objectivity because we lack it. Joseph's father also didn't help in the forming of this kind of child. Some of you have known this in your own family. It hurt you deeply. Your parents should always stop to evaluate if they are correcting and speaking truth to a child's heart. And it's an ongoing work. No matter what happens, parents, it doesn't just solve it in just one conversation, does it? We have those conversations again and again, just the way our Heavenly Father has to address us again and again. Joseph was headed in a bad direction. And if he keeps on, he's headed on for further broken relationships. And Joseph was also blind to the toxins in his own family. You know, his dreams only made his brothers more furious at him. If he had had some inkling of awareness around him, and so much of our problems can be marked down to just lack awareness of what's going on around us in those lives, he wouldn't have been so quick to say, let me tell you about this dream where you guys are all bowing down to me. You know, poisoning their hearts more with bitterness. They craved their father's love but couldn't get it. And just a note, we should have the presence of mind to not cause others to feel excluded or less by our careless words. Friends, it's good for us to consider that possibly many around us are struggling with pains we can't see right now. So the brothers had serious issues. If you read chapter 38, many of you know that, Judah and Tamar, the story there showing the condition of Jacob's sons. They are on a fast decline. They were becoming callous, selfish, and capable of real cruelty. The future was dim for everyone. That's the scene. A lifetime of fear, jealousy, disappointment, violence, family breakdown was ahead of them all. The picture here is that we see a group in need of correction, every one of them. But then a terrible thing happens to Joseph further. In fact, a long string of terrible things happened to him, which brings me to point two. We can trust our sovereign God in all things. Remember, we all need sanctification. Two, remember, we all will face trouble. We all will face trouble. The Bible teaches that difficult seasons come upon all people. And those who believe false things about God say, God is against me. But to those who know him, well, they're reminded that God is for them, even when life is against them. So we have to ask ourselves, which is it going to be for us today? Jesus said his disciples would have trouble, tribulation. Tribulation has always been a part of the plan for God to bring glory to himself. So in Genesis 37, look back there again, verses 12 through 17, his brothers were tending their father's flocks in a remote place. Just follow the pattern of Joseph's story. Jacob sent Joseph out to see how they were doing, bring back word. Joseph arrived at the location. He found his brothers were gone. And then a stranger just happens to meet and told him he overheard what was going on, where they were. This new, even more isolated location, Dothan gave his brothers their chance to do away with Joseph without being found out. They just needed the occasion to be, you could say, in the dark, to have the right moment. And friends, isn't it interesting that sometimes we don't see what we're capable of in sin until we're in the right location, in seclusion, in darkness? Where are you today? And what have you been up to? When Joseph arrived, they seized him. And while some wanted to kill him, others advised they sell him for silver to slave traders. And that's what they did. They lied to their father that an animal had attacked and eaten Joseph. And the helpless Joseph was taken in slavery towards Egypt, where he became a house slave. And he worked diligently with the hope of pleasing his master, Potiphar, and improving his lot. However, as you know, things get worse. Look at chapter 39. You can look at verses 9 through 18 as I'm addressing it here. Famous account. He refused the sexual advances by his master's wife and refused to sin against the Lord in that way. Here's Joseph. Try to understand his situation. He's in the prime of his life. He's a young adult. Sexual temptation has come by him day after day, and he continues to flee. Adrian Rogers said that Joseph saturated that room with his absence when Mrs. Potiphar would come by. That's a good way to put it. He fled. And Joseph said, "How can I sin against the Lord this way?" Yes, all sin in all of its forms fundamentally is rebellion against God, first and foremost. Until we confess that sin is first and foremost against God, we cannot know redemption and forgiveness. The truth is that all our wrongdoings or lack of doing right is fundamentally first against the one who created us. Just so I'm clear and you understand me, what I mean by sin, it's rebellion against God. So Joseph was then falsely accused by the frustrated would-be lover, and as a result, he was thrown into prison with no hope of ever emerging. There was no Twitter campaign out there to get him free. There were no cameras trying to out there justify him. There was no one screaming in the streets for him to be released. He was just counted guilty based on her word. It was here he reached a new low. Here's Joseph in his 20s, spending his good years in prison. And that surely would make one just give up on life. The text reveals that God was with him in all of this. Joseph likely asked God to deliver him, but there was just silence. Joseph probably prayed for years and years for help from God and never received a single answer. What do we do when we face trouble and we sense that maybe heaven is being silent to us at that moment? We continue to trust our sovereign God. Point three. We can trust our sovereign God in all things. We need sanctification. We all face trouble. Point three. Remember, we all need to grow in discernment. We all need to grow in discernment. Now, if you're here today and you think you have arrived in the all fields of discernment, then this is especially for you. It's for all of us. We all need to grow in discernment. One of the best things about trials and hardship is the growth it provides in personal discernment if we yield to the Lord. At least that's what it should do in us. So, friend, when you go through a trial, does your life reflect changes in wisdom, or are you still reflecting the same patterns in stubbornness and hard-headedness? Why is that? Most of you know the following chapter reveals that while in prison, Joseph met Pharaoh's cupbearer. He was in bad standing. He was in prison now. And he had a dream that Joseph interpreted correctly with the help of God's Spirit. And Joseph continued to speak as God led him. The cupbearer was eventually reinstated, but he forgot. He was supposed to remember Joseph, but he forgot Joseph until Pharaoh himself had two puzzling dreams. And the cupbearer brought Joseph to the palace, and there God helped Joseph again. Joseph showed Pharaoh the meaning of the dreams. They were warnings about a coming 7 years of famine that would they would first have years of plenty and then they would go through severe famine. So in addition, Joseph to that telling him what the dreams meant, spoke to him what God had for him in that moment. He then outlined a plan of public policies that would not only prepare and save Egypt from starvation, but also increase Egypt's power and influence throughout that part of the world. Eventually, as the chapters reveal, Egypt will grow in its territory because of Joseph's royal authority. Now, Pharaoh immediately recognized Joseph's brilliance and the divine spirit that was with him. He promoted Joseph, giving him the highest authority to carry out his program. And so Joseph leaned into God for supernatural discernment. Now, we may not be interpreting dreams today, but by the grace of the Spirit, we can grow in discerning things. We need this so badly today, to grow in discernment. What are reasons we don't pursue this like we should? Sometimes we pray for this situation to work out. Pray that this would just go away. Why don't we add, pray that God would give me discernment to do exactly as I should at this moment. God, give me discernment. Reveal to me how you have me to lead and live. Grant me that by your Spirit, Lord. I need discernment. It's such a humbling thing to admit. I don't have discernment. I need it from God. Sometimes we don't do it because of arrogance. We think we have discernment. We think we've got enough from the school of common sense that we can do it. But our common sense will always cut it, friends. We need discernment from the Lord. Sometimes we're just lazy, forget, oh yeah, I need to be asking for discernment. Joseph wisely set up a massive hunger relief program that kept everyone in the country alive during the years of famine. So soon indeed, people from the entire region of the world began coming to this one who had prepared this for them. They began coming to Egypt for food. The story just now starts to get rich, as Joseph has gone through such a transition. Well, as you know the story, one day, 10 tired and dusty Hebrew men appeared at Joseph's door, eager to purchase grain in order to keep their families alive and from starvation. Of course, you can guess who they are. They were Joseph's brothers, the ones that sold him away. But when they saw him, they didn't recognize him. Now grown up and wearing the garments of Egyptian royalty, they don't know who that guy is. But Joseph recognized them. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Just coming from the side, like watching this whole thing play out. And when he saw him, he was cut to the heart. Imagine, I wonder what his pulse was at that moment when they came in through the door. Joseph, man, he was calm and cool and the whole thing. His heart was beating rapidly, but he hid his identity from his brothers, as the text reveals. And then over the course of several meetings with them, he tested them. And at first he whined and dined them. And then he flipped and scared them. Talk about some head games Joseph was working on. But it wasn't because Joseph was trying to get at them. Why did Joseph do this with them? Well, he did it to see if they had ever changed. He had grown in discernment. He was better at observing now. He was better at listening and watching instead of speaking first, He seemed to be obeying, be slow to speak and quick to listen. He was eyeballing them up close. And God prepared him for this moment. So what he does is, he accuses them of being spies, which they deny, but he keeps one of their number, Simeon, in custody as a guarantee of their sincerity. And all of this reminds the brothers poignantly of their former sins. And Joseph continually arranges things so that they are forced to relive their past. So Joseph makes his final move. He insists that the brothers bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, to Egypt if they are to receive any more food. Now, Benjamin is their father's favorite. He's the new favorite. The last child of Jacob's late wife, Rachel. This time, they're reluctant to ask their father to let them have Benjamin to go with him. And it nearly kills Jacob to send Benjamin, but they feel they have no choice if they don't want to starve. They return to Egypt with Benjamin, but Joseph brilliantly arranges it so that Benjamin appears to have stolen a valuable cup. And he gives the brothers his ultimatum. He tells them that they can go home free if they just let him keep Benjamin for punishment. And in short, he sets things up so the brothers have every opportunity to do to Benjamin what they did to Joseph. He's trying to set them up and see if they'll behave the same way. To rid themselves of their father's favorite. Let's see if they're still trying to kill us. And sacrifice him in order to secure their own lives and freedom. You can see that in chapter 24. Look at chapter 24. This brings us to that chapter. And this chapter, by the way, is so tense and overwhelming as you read progressively. Building to this point is where it comes to that moment in chapter 44. Note there in verse 13, the sudden threat to Benjamin was a thrust to the heart. When Benjamin had been set up to be kept behind, they're ripping their clothes. They're devastated. In a moment, the brothers stood revealed. All the conditions were present for another betrayal. Will they betray him? Will the chastening here do its work? And then Judah steps forward. Yeah. Judah of chapter 38, the one that's just so painfully shameful. Something has changed in Judah. He steps forward. Remember, Judah's the one who also brokered the deal about not killing him. Let's make some money off of him. Judah used to be in some really bad places. He was the one who had taken the lead before in selling Joseph into slavery. Now he makes not simply a plea for mercy, but an offer of substitutionary suffering. He offers to go in the place of Benjamin. Look at chapter 44, verses 33 through 34. You'll see it there. Chapter 44, look at verse 33 and 34. He begs the Egyptian lord to take him instead of Benjamin. He offers his life to pay the penalty of the theft so that Benjamin can go free. He says to the man, he doesn't think he knows, "Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father." Something has changed in Judah's life. In the next chapter, chapter 45, turn over there, you can see that. In verses 3 through 5, it reveals that when Joseph hears this, when he hears Judah's words, he cannot control himself any longer. Bursting into tears, wailing, he says to the stupefied amazement of his brothers, "I am Joseph. I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with me yourselves for selling me. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." And then chapters 46 through 49 continue to reveal this powerful, emotional reunion that's taking place. Chapters 46 through 49, if I could summarize it, it would be like this. Joseph is reunited with his entire family, including their father, and they live together in peace and prosperity within the realm of Egypt until both Jacob and Joseph die old and full of years. We can trust our sovereign God in all things. We all need sanctification. We all face trouble. We all need to grow in discernment, but notice also, number four, remember God is always at work. He's always at work. What does this text have to do with how we face disappointment? How we face pain and suffering? What does this passage have to do with that, Pastor Garrett? Well, everything. Was God missing in action all of those years when he seemed to be absent from Joseph's life? When Joseph prayed for his life in that cistern, did God really not hear him? In all those years when absolutely everything seemed to go wrong for Joseph, was God just not there? No, he was there. And he was working. He was hidden, but he was also in complete control. I mean, look at all the quote-unquote accidents and other things that had to happen in order for Joseph to become a slave in Egypt. One author really helped me see this so much clearly. Let me walk you through some of these circumstances. Just follow along. Jacob had to decide to send Joseph to see how his sons were doing, grazing the sheep. Jacob had to believe that his sons were grazing at Shechem. If he had known that they were in Dothan, which was farther away, much less populated, he would not likely have sent Joseph. When Joseph comes to Shechem, he had to accidentally, in quotes, run into a stranger where his brothers had gone and who was friendly enough to initiate a conversation. The stranger says he knew about his brother's whereabouts only because he just happened to overhear a conversation by men in a field. And if Joseph had not met the stranger or the stranger had not overheard the conversation, Joseph would have never gone to Egypt. It's only because they were in such a remote place and able to get away with Joseph's disposal. And the story of an animal's attack in that region was plausible. All kinds of little details going on. And the oldest brother, Reuben, who was against the mistreatment of Joseph, and he just happened to be away. We've revealed that, and that's in verse 29. And when the traders come by, enabling Judah and the others to sell Joseph into slavery, everything was falling into place. And then there was another string of coincidences that brought Joseph to Pharaoh's court. Joseph had to be sent to the estate of a man who had a wife who fell in love with Joseph. If Joseph had not been falsely accused, he would not have ended up in prison. If the Pharaoh had not become angry at his cupbearer, he may have never ended up in prison either. And the cupbearer would not have met Joseph to interpret his dreams. So think about how things would have gone if he had not gotten to Egypt in the way he did. So enormous numbers of people, friends, would have died from the famine. Even his own family would have died from starvation. And spiritually, his family would have been a disaster. They were already a hot mess. The Lord was working. And Joseph would have been corrupted by his pride, the brothers by their anger, Jacob by his addictive, idolatrous love of his youngest sons. This is one of those great mysteries of the Bible. God is sovereign and in control, and at the same time, human beings have a will and are responsible for their choices. What the brothers did was wrong. No one forced them to do it. And the shame and inner guilt crushed them. They needed a painful process by which they relived their evil behavior and were able to renounce it and get freedom and forgiveness. Joseph putting them through that was for their good. I mean, what a vivid and powerful thing it is to see it here. If the brothers had not betrayed Joseph and sold him into slavery, the family and Joseph would not have been saved from disaster and death. It was obviously part of God's mysterious plan to work out all kinds of good. This story shows that all things work according to the counsel of God's will, Ephesians 1, 10 and 11. All this suffering brought about by God's powerful plan. You ever put together your own stories of God's grace in your life? Little conversations, maybe historical events that put you in one place at a particular time. I was rethinking through that in my own life. I was thinking this morning even about how in 1999, when a relationship I was in went incredibly south, and how that moved me to Jacksonville, where I met one of my dearest friends in the world, who one day would invite me to a Ligonier conference where I'd meet Mark Dever, and he'd become my pastor. And then after meeting Mark Dever, one day I would go to work for him. And one day while working for him, I'd meet Joyce and Don Herndon. And while meeting them, they told me about La Plata Baptist Church. And then it's when I met Dan Hooten. I mean, I could tell you like little things that happened that triggered so many things in motion like that in my life. How about you? You ever look back about things the Lord did in your life? Well, if that hadn't happened, I wouldn't have known what I know today. How else could they have been saved physically and spiritually? Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11 teaches us that God disciplines us for our good. And after the pain, the text says, comes a harvest of righteousness and peace. That's what happened with the sons and Jacob and Joseph. a harvest of righteousness. Excuse me. And note that God was hearing and responding to Joseph's prayers for deliverance, rescue, and salvation, but not in the ways or forms or times Joseph asked for it. I mean, God seemed hidden, but Joseph trusted God nonetheless. Friends, here's the point. We have to do the same. Tim Keller said, "The Joseph story tells us that very often God does not give us exactly what we ask for. Instead, he gives us what we would have asked for if we had known everything he knows." So we must never assume that we know enough to mistrust God's ways or be bitter against what he has allowed. And we must also never think that we have ever really ruined our lives or have ruined God's purposes for us. Maybe you're dealing with some despair like that today. I've ruined God's plan for my life. You cannot ruin that. You know, the brothers must have surely felt that. They had permanently ruined their standing with God and their father's life and their family. But God worked through it. And this was no inducement to sin, but Keller notes this too. The pain and misery that resulted in their lives from this action was very great, yet God used it redemptively. You cannot destroy his good purposes for us. He's too great and will weave even great sins into a fabric that makes us into something useful and valuable. End quote. So if the story of Joseph and the whole of the Bible is true, then anything that comes into our lives is something. It's something that, as painful as it is something that we need to remember this. We must have needed that for some reason. What we're going through as a church, I don't understand it right now, but we must have needed it for some reason. And anything you pray and you and I pray for that does not come from him, even if you and I are sure we can't live without it, we have to remember this. We really don't need it. He gives us what we need. He defines what we need. Last point. Remember God's love. Point five, remember God's love. The text reveals between 49 and going into chapter 50, that Jacob dies. The brothers fear, oh boy, dad's gone. Joseph's about to get some justice on us right now. Because they think dad's gone, he's going to take revenge. But Joseph assembled them. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 19, he says, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That little speech holds tremendous riches in confusing and dark times and betrayal at the hands of others. And Joseph assumes that behind everything that happened was the goodness and love of God. Even though what the brothers did was evil and wrong, God purposed to use it for good. And this is the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them who love God. So no matter how bad things get, believers can be assured that God loves them. But the question you have to ask yourself, every one of us has to ask, is this question. Are you a child of God in Christ Jesus? Those promises are for God's people. Are you one of God's people? You see, once you're in Christ, and you are his and he is yours, nothing can ever change that. We are to go to our loving God in dark moments and ask him for the tools to walk through trial and suffering, to walk through the trial of betrayal, to walk through hardships. Ask him for the tools to worship him. Friends, do you ask God for patience? Are you asking him for that right now? I remember when I was probably 19, I heard older Christians say, be careful you ask for patience, the Lord's going to give it to you. Maybe I'm always scared to ask that prayer. But the time to ask for patience is really in those moments where you're in it. Because we typically don't have the patience. We don't have the strength to glorify Him in trial. You ask God for patience, a subdued will, a growing trust, and a yielding heart to all of His outworkings. Ask Him to help you remember His promises. Centuries after Joseph, another and a greater descendant of Abraham came, who was rejected by his own, who was sold for silver coins. Except this one was never arrogant. He never needed sanctification. He was denied and betrayed by his brethren and was unjustly put into chains and sentenced to death. He too prayed fervently, asking the Father if the cup of suffering and death he was about to experience could pass from him. But when we look at the Lord Jesus in that moment, we see that He says, it's the Father's cup for me. The suffering is part of God's good plan. He says to Pilate, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. John 19:11. And Jesus finally says to the Father, Thy will be done. Far greater than Joseph is the Lord Jesus, because on the cross, Jesus Christ died for His enemies. Friends, you say, who are God's enemies? All of us. The Bible says that in our sin, we are all at enmity with God. Now, I hope you understand the weight of that, to be at enmity with God, how serious that is. To know that you were standing in opposition towards His holy throne in sin. But God in His amazing love sent Jesus Christ, the one and only Son, to live the perfect life that every one of us should have lived. And not only did He never do wrong, but He also did all the things that were right. And He had perfect merit on His account. You know, we like to think our good deeds outweigh our bad. We are corrupt inwardly and outwardly. Jesus was perfect in and out, perfectly holy. And He went to the cross, not as some poor martyr for you to say, oh, poor Jesus. He went to the cross to make atonement for anyone's sin who would repent and trust in Him. Jesus Christ hung naked on the cross and beaten and bloodied for you and for me, for all who'd repent, take God's side against our sin and trust in Him alone. And while He was hanging on that cross, the Lord laid our sins upon Him, our guilt upon Him. That pure and holy one was made filthy before God Almighty as our guilt was laid upon Him. And Jesus died there, bearing the guilt and punishment for our sins. The Bible says He died, and on the third day He rose from the dead, proving God accepted payment. He accepted the payment that Christ made for our sins. Friends, if you don't know Christ, I plead with you today, repent and trust in Him. Cry out to God, say, dear God, not only have I sinned against others, I have sinned against You. I believe that Jesus came to make atonement for my sins, that He was raised from the dead. I want to forsake this world and its idols and trust in Jesus alone. Cry out to Jesus that way and be saved. You know, the enemies of Christ meant the cross for evil, but God overruled it and used it for the saving of many lives. So what Joseph did was really cool and awesome. Doesn't compare to what Jesus has done. He's now raised the right hand of God, rules history for our sake, watches over us and protects us, intercedes for us. He draws not only a region, but every nation, tribe, and tongue. Church, we don't hold up Joseph so that people would come for a physical meal. We hold up Jesus. We lift Him up and let the Lord draw all men and women to Himself. The irony of the cross is that it was the greatest, most brilliant thing God could ever do for the human race. And on the cross, both justice and love are being satisfied. Evil, sin, and death are defeated. And when He got up out of the grave, we know from Colossians, He paraded in victory. The kingdom of Satan is mocked. Part of the reason I couldn't wait to get back to church today is this, just the fact that we gathered in the midst of what we're going through stands in mockery of Satan. His doom is sure. Jesus got out of the grave. Hell is trembling. He's going to deal with them. He's going to deal with the kingdom of darkness. God's people, when we gather like this in the midst of these kinds of things, we glorify God and we mock the kingdom of darkness. Even though we cannot know all the particular reasons or for the things that we go through, we can look at the cross and know God's working things out. I've not endured that, and nor do I have to. Jesus paid it for me. The grace of God grows more through our difficulties than our triumphs because we know Christ. So, church, how will we respond to our current situation? I mean, the Lord sees us, doesn't He? He's watching. The angels, the heavenly hosts see us. Charles County and this town is watching us. Neighboring churches, what will they see in us through this? Are people firmly holding to Jesus or holding to this world? Will we bring glory to God through trust and obedience? Do we not have a good shepherd who loves us and knows what is best for us? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for how Your word strengthens our hearts to love You and trust You more. Thank You for dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, we know that while this world falls apart, Lord, heaven and our inheritance in there cannot be shaken or taken away from us, God. We rejoice in our salvation. We pray, God, that we would grow in holiness and grow in our trust in You, in Jesus' name.